In our text, we have been dealing with the reason for which we have not, as of yet, found ourselves victims to the great apostasy and falling away and departure of departure from the truth of the gospel, escaping the great deception that the Bible says will and has for centuries dominated this world. And I thought about it, the flattery of the ecumenical movement, the weakness of our fallen nature. The only reason that you and I have not fallen prey to these things, the flattery of the ecumenical movement, and when I say flattery of it, is because the whole premise upon which the ecumenical movement is driven is unity and oneness, which is a pseudo-gospel concept. Who doesn't want unity? Who doesn't want harmony? Who doesn't want oneness? Who doesn't want to walk in agreement and peace with their neighbors? That's part of a messianic and glorification doctrine. One day there will be perfect unity. One day there will be perfect harmony. One day we will even be at harmony with ourselves. One day. And so who doesn't want unity? Who doesn't want a cessation of warfare and conflict? We all do. The danger of the ecumenical movement is that it flatters you to that end while the cost is losing the truth, a departure from the truth. Have you ever been tested by a call to be in agreement with someone and you know that the cost was not telling the truth? Have you ever been tested like that? You understand the pull on the heart, right? And you understand the inclination of your fallen nature to simply agree with people because it's easier. Brother Paul, good to see you. My eyes are getting a little better. I can go all to the ninth row now. Good to see you. And so I want you to understand there, the spirit of the age, as we move towards the end, will always be a spirit that professes to seek to unify people. And that attitude will be universally accepted. The underlying nemesis element, or the damning element of that objective, that momentum, that particular bent for unity, will be that you will have to get rid of absolute truth. You'll have to abandon the exclusivity of the gospel. You'll have to get rid of Jesus only. That's the real challenge here. You and I can have unity with anybody on planet Earth as long as you get rid of Jesus. So now if you're going to hold to Christ, you've got to be willing to suffer. And the elect, those who are chosen of God, have been given the ability to discern between right and wrong, truth and error. Not only have they been given the ability to discern it, but they've also been given the conviction to hold to the truth. See, when we saw back in verse 9 through 11 of chapter 2 that God had given them over to a strong delusion, the cause for which they were given over to a strong delusion is because they did not receive a love of the truth. It wasn't that they hadn't received the knowledge of the truth. It was the love of the truth that they might be saved that they did not receive. And so the challenge of the gospel comes to you and me saying, do you love the truth? Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? That's the real challenge. And that's the challenge that you and I are going to face till we breathe our last breath. Do we love the truth? Not do we know it, but do we love it? And I know that on small micro levels, you and I have been challenged and we have failed to actually correspond properly to that proposition. I know on small levels, you have betrayed the gospel. I know that in small little areas of your life, you have compromised the truth out of self-preservation or out of the weakness of your fallen nature or out of wanting to simply comply with the crowd. Because, I mean, you know, let's face it, every day having to say, this is the truth, I mean, that gets tiresome after a while, doesn't it? And if it wasn't for God's mercy, you would ultimately abandon the truth for the ease and unity of our present culture. So that's one of the reasons the Apostle Paul says we thank God. And I want to press that upon you again. You and I are bound always to thank God because he chose us from the beginning unto salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. We are bound to thank him because had he left us to ourselves, we would reject the gospel. Am I telling the truth, Brother Peter? We'd reject the gospel. We don't have, people don't have power in themselves to stand for Christ. The wind can blow you over any day and you'd find yourself as weak as a feather. It's only the mercy of God. Only the mercy of God. We are still today contemplating the great truths of Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. So we want to now contemplate how the Apostle Paul closes this out. We saw last week that the methodology or the means by which you and I are brought into a saving experience is through verse 13, through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. We closed out on that point. That's in your outline under methodology. And we had contemplated the vision that Ezekiel saw in chapter 37, 1 through 10. And we closed out dealing with the concept of which one is most essential, the Word or the Spirit. And we must rightly conclude that they are both essential to our salvation. We need the Spirit of God. It's the Spirit that quickens us. Life comes only through the Spirit, but the Spirit also uses the truth. You shall know the truth, and what? The truth shall set you free. And that's in correspondence with the work of the third person, taking that truth and penetrating your heart and penetrating your mind and captivating your will or your volition and bringing you into a place of loving obedience to Christ. Even to a point where you are willing to die for the truth. That's Christianity. That's Revelation chapter 12, verse 11. And they loved not their lives unto the death. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they loved not their lives unto the... What a remarkable person to die for Christ. Isn't that a remarkable person? It's a remarkable grace of God in their life, isn't it? And we know it's only a grace from God. And so the Apostle Paul tells us that these are the reasons why. And then in verse 14, here's what he says. Whereunto he called you by our gospel. Now mark it now. You and I have been sanctified. That is set apart. We have been washed. We have been qualified to serve God. That's what sanctified means. Set apart, washed, or qualified, and then put in the service of God. By the Spirit of God and through the truth of God, whereunto He called you by our gospel. And so the point at which you and I know that we are God's is when the gospel calls us and we respond. The point at which you and I may be able to say assuredly that I am one of God's elect is because there was a day when the gospel called and you heard that gospel and you responded to that gospel, didn't you? My sheep hear my what? We've talked about this before. There are three calls in the Bible. Three. Three calls in the Bible. The first call is the call to life. The call to life. Just for those of you who are new, understand, when you were born, you weren't an accident. I know somebody said you were, but you weren't. When you were physically born, you were the product of a predetermined purpose of God Almighty. Every human being that's born into this world is born on purpose. It doesn't matter what the circumstances were. You were born on purpose. God knew the very hour that you would be born. He determined it. He purposed it. The place where you would be born. The circumstances under which you would be born. The parents to whom God had given you by which you would be conceived. The strait and difficulties and the trials which brought you from your conception to the point where you said, "Here I am, God." God did all that. We call that predestination. Predestination. It is part of the package. You'll see this in your outline. It is what we call the unalterable process. The unalterable process. Before the world began, God chose us in Christ. He created the world knowing what was going to happen. And so God worked within the framework of the process of the world to call men and women to Himself. That's what we call the unalterable process. We own that God has chosen a people for Himself before the world began. This is the only reason that men and women are saved. And in time, God works through some of the most crazy events to bring a sinner to Himself in order for that sinner to give God glory and to say it was all of the Lord. All of it. All of it. I'm hearing some wonderful testimonies of our sisters in our Thursday theology class. And you're talking about from rags to riches, from darkness to light, from woe to rejoicing. From an amazing story of horrific, horrific debauchery and wickedness and neglect and turmoil to the grace of God triumphing in that person's life, which is the message, isn't it? That's what God does. He takes broken things and puts them back together. Now, this never took God by surprise from the beginning. And so what we say is, if you think that salvation is a plan B, you haven't heard the gospel correctly. Salvation is plan A. God had always planned to save a people for himself. Eternity will be filled with men and women without number on our part. God knows the number. Who will love him for all eternity, happy to be in glory, objects of the grace of God. He knew that to create the human race in his image and in his likeness and to leave them free to do whatever they want to do would work out to their ruin. He knew that. This is why we don't boast in free will. We say free will is the reason you're going to hell. Do you know every time God takes his hands off you and lets you do whatever you want to do, you do the wrong thing? Have you discovered that if God doesn't guide you and keep you and hold you and instruct you and lead you and bring you into a path of righteousness, you will always veer off the course? So here's how we put it. This is a basic principle. It's an axiom. When I do right, God did it. When I do wrong, I did it. Put the wrong on me, put the right on God. That's how you do that. See, you own your responsibility. You own your error. You own your mistake. You own your sin. If you own your sin, God will own your sin. If you don't own your sin, God won't own it. The Bible is very clear. Whosoever will confess his sins to God, he is just and faithful to forgive him of his sins and to cleanse him from all unrighteousness. All God wants the people to do is tell the truth. Tell the truth. You're a bona fide sinner from top to bottom without the mercy of God in your life. Isn't that right? So every day you breathe in and out thinking a good thought towards God, remember Philippians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. It's God working in you the will and the do of his good pleasure. That's all God's mercy. And so this is what truth teaches us. And then there was a call that came into our life, and that was the call of the gospel. That thing leveled us and brought us to a place where we have come to know the truth as it is in Christ. And so Paul is reminding the Thessalonians here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14, you were called by the gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that now. When you heard the call, that's the second call. First, there's a call to life. Then there's a second call, and that is a call to salvation. We call that the gospel call. In that call, God now is sanctifying you by the work of Christ. There's a final call, too, and it's a call to judgment. That's John chapter 5. The hour is coming, John chapter 5, verse 28, when all that are in the graves shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and every one of us shall stand before the judgment seat of God. It's a call, isn't it? It's a call. It's a call. So you're called to life. Some of us are called to salvation, but every one of us will be called to the judgment on that last day. So the reason we preach the gospel universally, everywhere, to every creature, because we want every human being to hear the gospel. Because in the preaching of the gospel, Christ is able to call out his sheep and bring them to himself. And so now we move to the next point in your outline, the cause. Point number six says the cause. Now, this here is a small aside, but it's very important just because it's in your outline. The cause of our election can be seen in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. I want you to see it. The cause. I want you to understand something when it comes to your salvation. God cannot save anyone apart from meeting the requirements necessary for their salvation before he saves them. So by the time you come to know that you are saved, God has already done some enormously important work in your life. By the time you come to realize that God has saved you, he has already accomplished certain requirements that only God could accomplish. And so we read in 2 Peter, is this 2 Peter in our outline? 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. 2 Peter is another truth, though. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, these words. Are you there? Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now watch this. Peter, an apostle to the strangers scattered abroad. Notice what he calls them in verse 2. You ready? Elect. according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Do you guys see that? Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through, here's the means again, watch this, sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So then when you look at verse 2, here's what he says. Peter is writing to the elect, and they are the elect according to the what of God? The foreknowledge. Now be careful, because again, in our pagan humanistic thinking, we would define foreknowledge as God merely knowing something beforehand. But to define it that way is to actually not properly apprehend the concept of foreknowledge. God knows everything all the time. Okay? So there's no knowledge before or after for God. So, you know, don't use it in a sort of semantical or a method of terminology that might sound nice. God knows beforehand. God knows all things at once. This is what is meant to be omniscient. Omniscience knows all things. But foreknowledge has to do with God having predetermined. We were elect according to the predetermined purpose of God. Understand that. That before we came into an awareness of our election, we were part of a predetermined plan of God. That's what that means. So foreknowledge can be understood as a special relationship wherein God had purposed for himself with you to bring you into a saving knowledge of him. Foreknowledge then is to be understood as a special relationship. Wherever you read the term foreknowledge, we'll be going to Romans 8 in a minute when we get to the unalterable process. You can exchange the word foreknowledge for the term special relationship. The word knowledge, gnosis, is our root word, epignosis in our context. It means a deep and intimate awareness of something. The preposition for means to have pre or to have before established a relationship with that person or those persons on the basis of a covenant promise that distinguishes them from everyone else. So when we talk about foreknowledge, it's not that God knew you back then but didn't know other people back then. No, God knows everybody back then. You guys understand what I'm saying? Foreknowledge simply means special relationship. Special relationship. And you and I were elect according to the special relationship of God the Father through, here it is again, sanctification of spirit and obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, this is an interesting take on what Paul said in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15. Because in verse 14, Paul said, you and I were chosen from the beginning unto salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the what? Belief of the truth. Well, Peter here is saying the same thing. So let me help you. The construction here would have us to understand three things. Election is based on special covenant relationship, which God determined before the world began, but it's through the setting apart of the sinner by the work of the Spirit of God, pointing them to and showing them the obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ as the grounds of their acceptance. Look at me. The obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus is the cross work of Christ as the Lamb of God that was slain in order for you to have a right relationship with God. Peter is using the sacerdotal language of the priesthood. When a sinner came to the temple to reconcile himself to God, there was a lamb that was brought to the priest. The sinner observed the priest take the lamb, slit the throat, and the blood pour out at the basin of the altar. The lamb is offered up on that altar, and the blood is sprinkled on the altar and sprinkled on the sinner. What we are taught is that the truth is inherent in that doctrine right there. In other words, for us, truth is a person, and that person is Jesus, who became the Lamb of God to take away our sin. Did you guys get that? Notice again what he says. I just want to make sure you get this. So I'm elect. We're elect if we believe the gospel according to the special relationship that God the Father predetermined before the world began. But it's through the setting apart of the sinner by the Spirit of God unto, this is what the Spirit of God does. He points you to the obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. He points you to Christ. He shows you Christ, your substitute, and he shows you the obedience of Jesus upon every precept of God in your behalf as your substitute, both active obedience and passive obedience, from the time that he was born to the time that he died to the time that he rose again. The Spirit of God gives you a vivid picture of what we call the person and work of Jesus Christ. This we call, in a nutshell, the obedience and sprinkling of blood. Do I have to say that again? This isn't said I do. As a metaphor, view yourself as a sacrificial offerer. And God says to you, you cannot come to him empty-handed. And the only kind of sacrifice that you can bring to God is a perfect, spotless lamb. When you bring that perfect, spotless lamb to God, God will take that perfect, spotless lamb and tell you to stand right there and watch what he does to that lamb. And when he does what he does to that lamb, slit its throat, pour the blood in a basin, take the whole lamb as a whole burnt offering and put him on the altar to consume that lamb in front of your face. Take the blood and sprinkle it on the altar, and then take some of the blood and sprinkle it on you, and then tell you that lamb took your place so that you might bear his innocence while he bears your sin. That's the truth of the gospel, which points to Jesus Christ. So now watch this. Now I want you to get this. You and I have not arrived at a full understanding of truth until all truth terminates in the person and work of Jesus. You have not come to saving truth if you read in the Bible, God created the heavens and the earth. That doesn't save anybody. You haven't come to saving truth if you read in the Bible, the law of God says you shall not worship any other God before me. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You shall not commit adultery or idolatry or any of those things. All those are truths, but that's not the truth you need. The truth you need is the truth about Jesus, who was the substitute for sinners, who bore all of God's law, all of its requirements, all of its obedience in his own self, perfectly obeying all those precepts, thus qualifying him to be the only innocent lamb. Now we get to watch this innocent lamb taken by the high priest, slaughtered and offered in sacrifice for the worshiper. The worshiper now has been given a vivid picture of the truth between him and God. You are a sinner. You are under the wrath of God. This lamb is innocent, but he took your place. His innocency is placed on you. Your sinfulness is placed on him. This is the only reason you can walk away from this altar without dying. This lamb points to whom? That's what we call gospel truth. Are you guys following me? See, the New Testament combines the term gospel with truth everywhere. We call it the truth of the gospel. The truth of the gospel. This is why churches have to be very careful not to get caught up in ancillary doctrine, peripheral doctrines, doctrines that don't center in and land upon the person of Christ. For to do so is to take the worshiper ostensibly into the presence of God without the necessary sacrifice by which he might leave the presence of the God acceptant. Do you guys understand what I'm getting at? And so not preaching the gospel brings a woe on the human race. To not preach the gospel is to leave the sinner without a sacrifice by which he's accepted with God. To not preach the gospel is to let the sinner go away just as guilty as he was, even more so, because he's coming to the presence of holy God. And so when Paul talks about it and when Peter talks about it, here's what he's saying in verse 2. He's saying the job of the Spirit of God is to bring you to that place where you know who Christ is and what he did to redeem your soul. It's called the obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Do you guys see that? The obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, go with me in your Bibles as we are dealing with calls to... Oh, I jumped over point number five. I'll go there in a moment. Go with me to John chapter 12, verse 30 and 31. Let me see. Do I want to do that? Nope, I don't want to do that. Romans chapter 3, verse 21 through 26. This is the last one I'll use. Remember, therefore, then, as you and I are contemplating truth, the term truth, we don't want to waste any time with the concept of truth disassociated from the person of Christ. The purpose of the Spirit of God is to connect all eternal truth to the person of Jesus so that that truth has a saving efficacy in your life. So what I'm getting ready to do now is just read in Romans 3 language the same things that we have just talked about in verses 21 through 23. Watch it. Watch this now. But now, the righteousness of God without the law is what? So now, you know, if you understand Bible language, what you just were told was the law stands on one side, the righteousness of God stands on another, and the righteousness of God has been made manifest. But it's been made manifest apart from the law. Now, how can that be? What's the answer? In the person of Christ, right? In the person of Christ, God has revealed his righteousness to us. He's not revealed his righteousness to us in a saving way in the law. The law is righteous, but he's not revealed his righteousness to us in a saving way in the law. He's revealed his righteousness to us in a saving way in Christ. So whatever God's standard of righteousness is, it's in Christ. And because it's in Christ, it's available to be given to you and me. Now watch this. He says in verse 21, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Which means what? When we say the gospel versus the law, what we are simply saying is the gospel did what the law could not do. But what we are not saying is that the gospel and the law are at odds with one another. What we are saying is the gospel shows us what was done and the law agrees with it. The law says that's right. You guys get that? The law says that's right. God requires perfect justice. He requires perfect obedience. God requires sinlessness. That's what the law does. The law is a cheerleader for God, but the law can't provide that for you. Only the gospel can. You got that? So the law is good. The law tells us what the standard is, but the law can't clean you up. And if you understand the law properly, according to Romans 3, it's designed to drive you to the gospel, where you can find provision to be made right with God. So now watch this. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by what? Faith. See, that mechanism or that methodology is critical to the triumph of Christ and the triumph of the sinner, because what faith does is it demands that you keep your hands off of the work that God accomplished in Christ for you. Are you guys hearing me? What faith says is, all that Christ did was enough. You don't have to add to it. Faith exalts the finished work of Christ and demands that the sinner who looks to it as his salvation does not do anything to seek to add to it. Faith demands that you stand back and simply agree with God that Christ is all our righteousness. You remember Uzzah, when David was bringing the ark back home from the Jebusite land? It had been gone a long time during the days of the Philistines. Remember that? And David was happy. This is where people get to stumbling at David dancing, right? And he's dancing and going on and having a good time because the ark is headed back to his house. But, you know, dancing can get you in trouble. Dancing can get you in trouble because it's all right to dance when you make sure that the business of God is established. But don't dance beforehand because you might have things shaken up. See, so as the ark was headed back, the oxen upon which the ark was on, remember that? Stumbled. And the ark began to fall, kind of like that Virgin Mary I told y'all about that the priests were carrying into the... Remember that? I told you that you can go on the internet and find it right now. They had the Virgin Mary going down the aisle, and one of the old priests stumbled. They should have had a young priest in there. And the whole thing came tumbling down. And they nobody even tried to catch the thing. Well, Uzzah tried to catch the ark. Remember that? He reached over there and he tried to stop it. Now, had he stopped the ark and got the oxen back on stable ground and headed back to Jerusalem, you know what Uzzah would have been able to say? I helped the Lord Jesus Christ save you. See, I helped God bring reconciliation and atonement and propitiation to the people. Because I'm special, see? I'm special. And what the Bible teaches us very plainly, now watch this now, it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by His mercy hath He saved us. Salvation can never be by human works. Not one work on the part of man will ever help God save you. You know how serious God was about that? He killed the man right on the spot. See, and people will call God severe. But God knew that if He didn't kill that man, the whole gospel would have been perverted from that day forward. And see, this is what we call works religion, where God does most of the work, but then He needs you to do the other part to secure that ark so that it gets to where it ought to get. Perish the thought. And so the idea of salvation, ladies and gentlemen, must be understood as purely the work of God. God is accomplishing this. Now watch the language. Even the righteousness of God, which is by what? Of Jesus Christ, or on Jesus Christ, or through Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by the grace of God through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God has set forth to be a, watch it now, propitiation through what? Faith in His. See, that's going to Peter's language, remember? That's Peter's language. That's Peter's language. Peter said, you and I are elect according to foreknowledge of God through sanctification of the Spirit, which turns the mind of the believer towards Christ and gives him a view of the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ and says to the sinner, this is your standing before God. What you see right there is your only standing before God. Now believe. That's what he says. Now believe and do nothing but believe. Don't be like Uzzah now to try to help God. Simply believe in the sufficiency of the atoning work of Jesus Christ. That's what this text is teaching, and that's what Paul has been teaching for years. Now, I want to back up and just give you one verse in relationship to the unalterable process. This is where we closed out last time, Psalm 84, verse 11. The Lord will give grace and glory. I simply want you to go to Romans chapter 8, verses 28 and 29. I just want to read these two verses before we move on to the admonition tonight. Romans chapter 8, verse 28 and 29. We'll get a chance to, I think, develop some of this stuff later on down the line. Maybe in, I think so. Yeah, when we get into, I want to talk about the classification of election. This is a term and a concept that's not often developed, but it's important for you to know. So we read in Romans chapter 8, verse 28 and 29, and also verse 30, these words. Watch this. And we know that all things work together for good to them that what? To them who are called according to His purpose. See it? And these are idioms, these are phrases and terms that expand the concept of what it means to love God. Those that love God are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did, there's that word again, foreknowledge. Do you see that? Whom He had a special relationship with, He also did. Here's the word, predestinate. Do you see that? That is purpose, carve out a purpose by which they would be, here it is, conformed to the image of His Son. Predestination is God's purpose to conform us to the image of his son. Why? In order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So God called us to love him according to his purpose, having a special relationship with us and having determined to conform us to the image of his son in order that we, that Jesus might be the firstborn among, watch this now, many brethren. So everybody that's in Christ, according to God, looks like Christ. The goal of the Holy Ghost is to shape you into the image of Jesus. That's his goal. That's his goal. His predestination is conformity to Christ. Now you get to examine your life and determine whether or not God is working in your life. And here's how you can determine and know that God is working in your life. As difficult as things are, what they continue to do is drive you to Christ. That's how you know God's working in your life. As difficult as the crucible is, it's designed to do one thing, drive you to Christ. Because Christ is your only solution. What you come to learn is that in the classroom of God, there ain't but one answer. And that answer is Christ. And you and I will be in classroom until Jesus comes or we die. And every day, the lesson is, Jesus is enough. Jesus is enough. Christ is enough. That's the lesson. And what God uses is the soil of suffering and the soil of difficulty and the soil of trial and the soil of pain, the soil of sin, the soil of affliction, the soil of burden, the soil of the weakness of the flesh, the soil of adversaries. God uses everything to bring the believer to the place of totally depending on God. Totally depending on God. By the time you breathe your last breath, you know what you will be saying? Jesus only. Only Jesus. Only Jesus. Ma'am, you got anything to say before you die? Only Jesus. Sir, you got anything to say before you breathe your last breath? Yeah. What's that? Only Jesus. See what I'm getting at? This is why we call him the Alpha and the Omega. The first and the last. He's the last word for every one of God's people. He's the last word. That's what it means to be conformed to his image. And this is the joy that we have when we lay our brothers and sisters down on their deathbed and they're getting ready to cross over. As they are talking, they're not talking about this, that, and the third. They're talking about Christ. I can't wait to be with Christ. I'm looking for Christ. I'm looking for my master, my savior, the lover of my soul, my redeemer. My husband, my surety, my brother, my God, my King. Isn't that something? Isn't that how we talk? Mixed with affliction. Can't wait to drop this veil of flesh. That's what believers do when they're getting ready to die. And so the work of the Spirit of God is to conform you to Jesus. So I'm sorry, saints. Your suffering ain't going anywhere. It's part of the process. We were talking about this with our sisters. We were talking with our sisters last night. You know, you're maturing when you learn how to stay in the crucible. Am I telling the truth? Because we'd be wanting to jump out. But you don't get made outside the crucible. You get made inside the crucible. And if you stay in there and learn how to negotiate the crucible right, are you ready? You will see somebody else in that crucible with you. He'll show up and manifest his glory. He'll speak to you words of comfort and affirmation. He'll take you by the hand and he'll calm down the heat just enough for you to know it's his grace in your life. Am I telling the truth? Just enough. Just enough. Just enough so your hollering won't be bothering your brothers and your sisters. Just enough. Yeah, no, that's the way the Spirit of God works. So we wonder, why am I going through all this hell? Conformity to Christ. Conformity to Christ. Only believers know what that's like, too. This is why he says in verse 28, all things work together for good to them that love God. It's really interesting. My sister said last night, you know, Pastor Jesse said, yeah, it's all right for us to have ugly faith. What other kind of faith you going to have in this sinful world but ugly faith? Do you know faith is ugly in the fire? God didn't give you cute faith. I know you think you got cute faith, but there is no such thing as cute faith in the midst of trials. It's ugly. Ugly. It looks bad. But it's glorious in that it brings you closer to God. Am I telling the truth? It's glorious in that it brings you closer to God. Struggling never looks good. Struggling is never pretty. I tell young cats that want to do martial arts, I did martial arts for years, and I tell young cats all the time, now this choreographed art style of fighting you see on television, where folks be running across the roof and they jump and fly over and then they throw kicks and stuff like that. I said, that's not the real world. It don't look that good in the real world. Fighting don't look like that in the real world. Fighting is kind of ugly and nasty. That's how fighting is. And when you're fighting in the spirit for the redemption of your soul, trying to walk by faith, it's ugly too. It's ugly too. It's the real world. It's the real world that we're in. The unalterable process is given to us in verse 29 and 30. For whom he did foreknow, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also what? So from the foreknowledge of God to glorification is what we call the golden chain of salvation. God specially related us to himself before the world began in order that we might obtain glory. In between his special relationship and glory is calling, predestination, justification, sanctification, and all of those components work to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. That's your life. That's your life. That's your life. And until you breathe your last breath, you're going to be in that process. The promise is, he that believeth on him that sent him hath everlasting life and will never ever come into condemnation. So you have to remember, faith is future oriented, right? Faith is the substance of things what? What do we hope for? Glory. That's what we're hoping for. We're hoping for glory. God says glory is ours. That's Psalm 84 verse 11. If he gives you grace, he will also give you glory. If you've got the grace of God, the glory of God is yours too. The glory of God is inside the grace. The grace is what keeps you and preserves you and prepares you for the glory of God. This is why you have to contemplate the doctrine of glory constantly. You have to contemplate it. You got to contemplate glory. You got to contemplate eternal life. You got to contemplate being with God. You got to contemplate perfection. You got to contemplate an impeccable state, an eternal state. You got to contemplate it. Because it's going to help you with the weakness of your flesh down here. What is the price of obedience to Christ? It's glory. And it makes all the suffering worth it. So, let's go to the admonition now. The admonition in your outline, point number 7. And it's in our text. Go back to our text. I got 15 more minutes before I open the floor for questions. I want you to see this. The admonition. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 16. This is what it says. Now, having exhorted the people of God at Thessalonica to rest in the gospel, having been called, he says in verse 15, therefore, brethren, stand fast. Do you see that? Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught. So in your outline, it says stand fast in the what? In the gospel. Stand fast in the gospel. I can use this. And so in your Bible, the term tradition is used, and I want to talk about that. Hold fast to the what? Tradition. And so I use the word gospel because that's what Paul meant by the tradition, and he's going to explain it, and we're going to look at a number of verses to see that this is the case. When Paul is talking to the church at Thessalonica about holding fast the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or epistle, he's actually talking about a process of which you and I don't go through anymore. In systematic theology class, I taught us a number of years ago a discipline in systematic theology class called bibliology. And in bibliology, what we learned was how the Bible was put together. Your Bible is a work of grace. It's a miracle. The Bible you have, the canon you have in front of you, those 66 books are a miracle because they encompass Old Testament teaching, New Testament teaching. 45 to 47 authors were involved in that work as we understand it. And the process of time was a good 1,700 years in compilation. And what I mean by that is from the days of Moses, which was 1,500 years before Jesus, Moses wrote the five books of Moses, the Pentateuch, Genesis all the way through Deuteronomy. Moses wrote those. And then what we call the writings were the books of Joshua and the books of the Kings and the Psalms and the Proverbs. And then we have what are called the prophets. So you have the law of Moses, the Pentateuch, the five books, the writings, and then the prophets. Those are three categories that constitute the Old Testament. In the Hebrew language, is called the Tanakh. The Tanakh. The Tanakh. The Tanakh is a hyphenated form of the three methods. Torah, Tanakh, Nevi'im, Nevi'im is for the prophets, and Ketu'im is for the writings. So they combine those consonants, put two verbs in there, or two vowels in there, and you have what is called the Tanakh. But it's the Old Testament, writings of Moses, the five books, the Pentateuch. It's the writings of the Kings and Chronicles and some of the Proverbs and the Psalms and the poetic books. And then you have the prophets, major and minor prophets. So from Genesis to Malachi, we have what is called the Tanakh. The Torah is not the Tanakh. The Torah is just the law. You guys got that? The Tanakh is the whole Old Testament. How many books in the Old Testament? How many books in the New Testament? That's right. So Old Testament 39, New Testament 27. Between the Old Testament and the New Testament, we have what we call the whole canon of Scripture. That work transpired 1,500 years before Jesus, and it was culminated about 200 years after Jesus. And what I mean by that is, during the New Testament era, where the apostles were preaching and teaching, there were two forms of inspiration taking place. Oral inspiration and written inspiration. Oral inspiration and written inspiration. That's why you hear Paul read in verse 15, hold fast the traditions which you have been what? Taught, whether by what? Word, oral, or by what? Written. Whether by word, oral, or epistle, written. So here's what was going on in first century. This is fascinating. I love this in bibliology because it will demolish Bible worshipers. And don't get me wrong. We need our word today. Without a doubt, you need the word because it's the plumb line. But in the first century, the way the gospel spread for at least the first 150 years was primarily by word of mouth. Very few people actually had any of the New Testament epistles, which means when Paul said in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, faith comes by and hearing by, it meant that people basically had truth communicated to them orally, that what they did in mass was subject themselves to the preaching and teaching of the word like you and I are doing, only they didn't have the medium of a Bible in front of them by which they could check the preacher out. They had to really rely upon apostolic credibility and authority to communicate the truth to them. Now follow me with this. This is why Paul and Peter and James and John were so serious about the gospel, because there were many coming behind them preaching and teaching another gospel, of which they would have to go and correct the churches that they had already established by letting them know this. If they preach anything other than what we have preached, count them anathema. Now, why is he saying that? Because we had not actually finished the writings of the New Testament by which the local churches could know for themselves whether or not these men were telling the truth. So this is where we get into what we call the perpetuity of the spirit or cessationism, which is a doctrine that really needs to be understood. But in the first century, we were certainly operating out of what we call the perpetuity of the spirit, particularly in the realm of inspiration, in the realm of communicating biblical truth. The apostles were Jesus Christ's representatives on the earth. They were his vicar. They spoke for Christ, and they spoke infallibly for Christ. When they spoke, it's as if Christ was speaking through them to the people. And so to listen to the apostles is to listen to Christ. Are you guys hearing me? But to listen to other men who alleged to be apostolic meant you had to try them. But the only way you could try them is by what the apostles had taught. You couldn't try them by your own subjective interpretation of the Old Testament, because the Old Testament now is being superseded by New Testament revelation given to the apostles by Jesus, which means you had to listen carefully to what the apostles were saying. Now, faith coming by hearing and hearing by the word of God really required you to perk those ears up, right? Because you didn't have a Bible. You couldn't just like you can fall asleep on me like y'all doing right now. You can fall asleep on me, get the CD and the tape. Now watch it now. Get the CD and tape and go back and listen 10 times and get it right. But you couldn't do that. No CDs in first century, no tapes. If you didn't get it right, you didn't get it right, right? And so in the first century, there are a lot of battles going on with what we call tradition. This is where we battle against the Catholic Church, where it would argue that the scriptures plus tradition still work today. We would argue that it doesn't. The word tradition is the word paradoses. Paradoses. Para is what we call a preposition, and it's a transient preposition. It's like the word parable. And what it means is to take something and throw it alongside of it. You guys got that? To throw it alongside of it. To bring alongside of. To pair up with something. Parable. Paradox. And so when you have what is called the paradoses, that word doses, our root noun there, is word or truth. It's from which we get our term doxology. Or we get our term truth, orthodoxy, truth. And so what Paul said is, hold fast to the truth that was given to you alongside of you, orally or in written fashion. Because the methodology by which the truth left Christ was by word of mouth given to his apostles. Jesus didn't write one word down. Jesus didn't write one letter. He didn't write one book. Everything Jesus said, he communicated to his disciples orally. Everything that the disciples gave to us, they remembered by the work of the Holy Spirit that Jesus said. So in their ministry, they are going about communicating to the people of God in the first century what Jesus had told them. Now, your mind might say, now, how could they remember all that stuff? By the third person. The work of the Holy Ghost in John 16 is to bring them into the remembrance of the truth of everything that Jesus had said to them. And when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will bring you into remembrance of all things that I have said unto you. And he will show you things to come, because he is the Spirit of truth. And so why we say our Bible is miraculous is because the very thing Jesus said he would do, he did. He went to glory, he sent the Spirit, and the Spirit quickened the apostles and worked through them in such a way that when they opened their mouth and communicated biblical truth, they were under the supervision of God to say precisely what Christ wanted them to say. Go in your Bibles to John chapter 17. I'll show you one or two verses on this as we wrap up this part. So when we are talking about traditions, really what we're talking about is just a methodology by which the truth was communicated. We are not talking about something in addition to the gospel, as some would assert. We are simply talking about a methodology by which the truth is communicated. And by the way, you guys know that all through human history, Mostly everything that we have preserved from antiquity is what we call tradition. It's passed down from one generation to the next generation orally or by some form of ceremony that allows us to remember how our forefathers did it, right? Well, this is true with the Bible, too. This is true with the Bible, too. So the Bible is passed down by tradition. It's passed down in written form. So you have, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 15, whether by word or by epistle. Now listen to what Christ says in John chapter 17, verse 19 and 20. Are you there? Here's what Jesus said. And for their sakes I sanctify myself. He's talking about the disciples. That they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, that is the disciples, but watch this. But for them also which shall believe on me, how? Through their word. See it? Here's what Jesus says. Father, all these men you have given to me except Judas Iscariot. I'm praying for them. I'm praying that you would work in their life in such a way that when they communicate the truth, men and women would believe on me, watch this, through their words. Now, that wasn't a privilege given to every Christian. That was given to the apostles. The apostles were given the privilege of being the New Testament prophets by which they could speak for Christ in addition to the writings that were given to us in the Old Testament. This is what we call the New Testament writings, right? So there's one other thing that needs to be marked with that. And there are many, many other examples with regards to that. When God gave, when Christ gave the apostles the commission to preach the gospel, because they were apostles, they were pioneering a greater revelation which didn't contradict the Old Testament, but rather confirmed it, but it was indeed a greater revelation. I want you to hear this now. This is important. This is where we'll stop. Because the apostles were given a greater revelation in their apostolic call to take the Old Testament and to show that the Old Testament from Genesis to Malachi pointed to Christ, and then to take what Christ would give them and fill up what we call the New Testament with further revelation that would instruct us as to how this world would end, in order to authenticate their call as apostles, God gave them apostolic gifts. The ability to heal. The ability to do signs and wonders. The ability to bless and to curse with those gifts. In the book of Acts, the apostles would blind men. They would damn men, that is, curse men. They would open the eyes of the blind. They would also kill men. Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira. Peter says, this day, you're going to meet God. You and your wife. Boom! Dead. Now, God doesn't give everybody that authority. You hear these megalomaniac preachers in some of these nutty churches talking about having the ability to kill you by speaking a word. I hear these nuts. I don't know if you hear them, but I hear these nuts. They don't have any such power. Therefore, don't fear them. I know, you know, some of you got relatives, if you don't go to some of these nutty churches where the preacher talks as if he's an apostle. Listen, Old Testament prophets had the same power that New Testament apostles had. Why? Because the scriptures had not been codified. We call it codified, C-O-D-E-F-I-E-D, codified, in written form by which you could affirm or deny the authenticity of what a person was saying. So while we got to listen to this nut talk, if this individual is not of God, then God would expose him by a true prophet. If the apostles came along and found out that he was pretending to be an apostle, well, he might just get cooked. The apostles had that authority, not any prophet. This is why I don't fear any of these nuts who call themselves apostles and some hierarchical bishops today in the church. The arrogation to which they would, as it were, approbate to themselves this kind of authority is almost blasphemous. Listen to me. You have a Bible that is given to you in completed form. Revelation 22, 18 and 19 says, don't add, don't take away. Or else God will add to you the plagues that are written in this book and take away from you the name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. He'll take away and he'll add to you the judgment if you would play with the Word of God and dare suggest that you have some special inroads with God where you can speak to people on the same level as the apostles. They must not be feared. They must not be regarded. They must be looked at. If anything, if you just saw, then pity them. Because they've been deceived. Are you guys hearing me? Utterly deceived. Only the apostles had what Paul called in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the signs of the apostles were upon me. He had the ability to do those kinds of miraculous signs of which only Jesus did. When Jesus came, he healed everyone. When Jesus came, he raised the dead. When Jesus came, he opened the eyes of the blind. When Jesus came, he did miracles that were incontrovertible. That's not what's going on in your churches today. They're lying. And people are sitting there and buying that, not understanding that the implication of those lies is for you to get rid of your Bible and to trust those men or women today as having equal authority with God. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? That's why Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20, to the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it's because there's no light in them whatsoever. So when you listen to these nuts, open your Bible up and see what they say. And go, as soon as he goes contrary to one word, go, ah, God didn't send it. I don't have to fear him. Are you hearing what I'm saying? God didn't send it. The apostles had the ability to speak a word. Now, in fact, go back to 2 Thessalonians. We're going to close here. My time is up. 2 Thessalonians, we'll do it like this. We'll just go back to chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, and you'll see it there in 2 Thessalonians. Then we'll open the floor for questions briefly, and then we'll get out of here. We'll come back and close up next week. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, here's how the Apostle Paul put it when he opened up, verses 1 and 2. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind or troubled, neither by, here it is, spirit. The word spirit here means teacher, or by word, or by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. See the context? Somebody had been going around saying Jesus has already come. Some spirit has been going around saying Jesus has already come by either writing a letter or giving an oral prophecy. And what Paul says is, don't pay any attention to the preacher, to the word, or to the letter. We already told you how the process goes. It's not possible for Jesus to come back until certain things that have been laid down in apostolic credibility comes to pass. So you see, he's coming full circle, isn't he? He's coming full circle. Go back to verse 15. We're done. He's coming full circle, and he says to the saints at Thessalonica, ladies and gentlemen, believe those epistles that we already wrote, and believe our word. Therefore, brethren, stand fast. Hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. And then he closes out with a comfort that I want to develop more next week. So the floor is open for questions. If I stirred your thoughts right now on anything, you guys are welcome to ask or make an observation, or we can close in prayer. 10:09. Mike? Romans chapter 8, verse 29.
Yeah.
That he might be the firstborn among many brethren?
Yes, sir.
Yeah. Well, remember what we learned 2 weeks ago about the first fruits? The concept beginning. I said that the term beginning, God has chosen you from the beginning. He has chosen you as a first fruits because the new creation is done in the reverse of the old creation. When God created the first heavens and the earth, he created the heavens and the earth in 6 days. And then on the sixth day, he created man. Remember that? Man was the crowning pinnacle of the first creation. Well, in the new creation, God reverses the order. He starts with a man. And that man is who?
Christ.
Jesus. Jesus is the seed. He's the Genesis. He's the beginning. And from Jesus flows every other believer. You and I are the first fruits of the new creation. God is first making his family, his people, men and women created in the image of Jesus Christ, so that he's the firstborn among many brethren. The term firstborn means that he's preeminent above all of us as our big brother, as the original seed from which all the other children have their life. And after God has brought in every one of his people who are all like Christ, this is why we call ourselves Christians, from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue, then he's going to recreate the present heavens and earth all over again, and it's going to be inhabited by men and women who are part of the family of God. We are the first fruits of the Spirit. We are the first fruits unto God because Christ is the firstborn among many brethren. Does that make some sense?
Yes, it does.
All right. Another question? Over here, Dante. And then you can swing it back this way. So remember now, saints, if any man be in Christ Jesus, he's a what? That's right. And our new creature status is because of our connection with Jesus. Jesus is the incorruptible seed. If you're in Christ, you're just like Christ. You can't help it. It's a brand new DNA that's rooted in the nature of God and in the nature of man, the hypostatic union of the God-man Jesus Christ. You and I are partakers of the divine nature. We cannot but one day end up looking like Jesus, even if you don't look like him right now. My sister.
Pastor, can you expound a little bit on the dangers of getting wrapped up in praise dancing? I've had that conversation with my family before.
I can only expound in it a little bit because I don't praise dance. I'll tell you the real problem with all of this showboat Christianity. Here's all the problem with the showboat Christianity. And this is really a problem that goes on in our churches. This is part of what is called the regulatory principle of worship. Showboat Christianity has left off with the principle of a Christocentric focus. So people come to church to be entertained. A Christocentric focus has more to do with the mind and the heart being fixed on the revelation of God in Christ. Remember the Spirit of God taking you and pointing you to the sprinkling of blood and the obedience of Jesus in order to assure your hearts that you're accepted before God? So a Christocentric focus is a group of people who, when they worship, they see to it that they don't do anything to eclipse the glory of God in Christ. So when my sisters is running around with leotards, jumping and flying in the air in front of us and doing the twirls and the dance, some of my brothers have a hard time focusing in on Jesus because of the leotards. Going to tell it, huh? Am I telling the truth? Now, somebody tell me, how you going to see Jesus in those white leotards doing flips and going on? Now, I know my sisters, they'll say, now, you know, we just loving the Lord. We just trying to serve the Lord. Well, I'll leave it right there. See, because it goes from bad to worse. It goes from bad to worse. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. You got these churches where they, you know, they got these banners now, right? Running all over the auditorium with banners flying and everything. They call that holy worship. Now they go back to scroll. Let me show you what's going on when you do that. You don't realize it, but you're going back to Rome and Judaism when you do that. It's works religion. It's ceremonialism. It's exhibitional Christianity. And Jesus is being squeezed out of the picture ever so incrementally. It's all about the flesh. Am I making some sense to you? And it's so subtle because what you don't realize the devil is doing, he's catering to your felt needs while he's taking Jesus away from you. Next question. Over here.
Yes. The scriptures say many are called, but few are chosen. I would like for you to expound on that a lot for me, because I really want to know exactly what it means.
Yeah. Many are called, few are chosen. That's Matthew chapter 20, and there's a couple other places. Jesus actually said that himself. This is where we teach the doctrine of election. People think that salvation begins with them, but salvation begins with God. This is God's plan. By the time you become aware of your salvation by having received the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've authentically received Him, if you're taught biblically, biblically informed, what you realize is that God had worked this out way before you came along. That you are in the middle of a process that's leading you to glory, which is God's work, and God gets all the glory for it. Now, when we say many are called and few are chosen, we are talking about what they call the general call of the gospel that goes out to the whole human race. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. It never says everyone will believe. Nowhere in the Bible are we to be given any hope that everybody will be saved. Nowhere. Nowhere. In fact, the Bible says in Matthew chapter 7, broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many there be that go thereon. Narrow is the way, straight is the way, and narrow is the gate that leads to everlasting life. Now watch this. And few there be that find it. So when you have these categories of few and many, what you have is a warning that the gospel was never meant for every person who hears it to be saved. And therefore, if you are actually saved, if God has had mercy on you and revealed Christ in you, your hope for glory is rooted in Him, you are one of God's chosen ones. You're not just a person who has heard the call, you've been chosen. The difference is the difference between, as we're going to see next week, Jacob and Esau. The difference between Cain and Abel. The difference between the 11 and Judas Iscariot. The difference between Paul on the road to Damascus and those other cats that were with him who heard something, but there was nothing distinct for Paul. It was a distinct voice. My sheep hear my voice. That's how the gospel works. That's how the gospel works. And so even though we want everybody to be saved, we have no warrant in the scriptures to believe that will be the case. You guys understand? You understand what I'm saying? So many are called, but few are chosen. Oh, this is the awful truth that we come to learn when God saves us, right? We get all happy. Remember when you first got saved? I wanted everybody in Camel Village to be saved. I ran around Camel Village telling everybody back in the day. Remember that? Yeah. Back in the day, man, it didn't come to realize people had other things to do. I know my brother was. That was 30 years ago. But listen, and so even we've said this before. When it comes to the doctrine of election, don't put a yellow stripe on anybody's back and call them elect or non-elect. Leave that business to God, because until they breathe their last breath, you don't know if they're God's elect or not. What we love about the nature of God is that God is able to save to the uttermost them that come to Him by faith. This is why we don't mind preaching to people on their deathbed. Now, are you ready to believe the gospel? listen, and people believe. And then right next to him, that old cantankerous old man, he turned his head, put the sheets over his head. I don't want to hear that. And he died the next day too. He dies the next day like the thief on the cross, the thief on the right side would say, thief on the left die. Yeah. That's elect, non-elect, both heard. Am I making some sense now? One more question back there. Straight back to that sister. That's it. And we'll stand up and pray.
Yes, Pastor Jesse, the scripture, many sheep I have which are not of this fold.
John chapter 10.
Okay. Could you explain that?
Gentiles. It's simple. It's the Gentiles. The 12th chapter, the 10th through the 12th chapter helps us understand that. Jesus is speaking at the dedication of the temple in Jerusalem. He's giving that great picture of Him being the good shepherd and having sheep. He explains very clearly, my sheep, that's personal pronoun, my sheep, personal possession, hear my voice, another they will not follow. And then he says, other sheep have I that are not of this fold. He was talking about the Jewish fold, the Jewish fold. Remember, he said, I am come for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. This is why Jesus lived and died in Jerusalem. The whole world didn't hear about Jesus. Here's God. And he stays in that little region of Capernaum, Galilee, and Jerusalem. But his message went through 12 other men who were to go where? Into the whole world. Because he knew the Gentiles would hear the gospel. This is why when you move from John 10 to John 12, where I was going to take you to a text, verse 31, and you go back up around verse 24, you know what the text says? And Philip and Andrew come to Jesus and said, Lord, there's all kind of Gentiles wanting to see you. And the Gentiles had come and says, we would what? See Jesus. And when Jesus heard that, you know what he says? Now is the Son of Man glorified. Amen. Now is the Son of Man glorified. And my Father is glorified. And if my Father is glorified, I'm glorified in my Father and straightway glorified. And what he meant was he now knows the fame that he had retained in Jerusalem was about to spread throughout the world because it was already reaching Gentiles. Gentiles are coming to him, but he would, by his Spirit through the apostles, go to those Gentiles. That's why you read in Acts chapter 13, verse 48, and when the Gentiles heard this, they rejoiced and were glad. And as many as were ordained unto eternal life believed the gospel. And so the New Testament is filled with multitudes. Look at most of us in the church today are Gentiles. We got some Jews, but the majority of us are Gentiles because Christ has two folds, Jewish, Gentile, fold. And they will be one fold. One fold. Other sheep have I that are not of this fold. Them must I also bring in, and there will be what? One fold and one shepherd. One fold and one shepherd. And so that's what Jesus is doing now, bringing in the Gentile people. Any other interpretation wouldn't do justice to the context. All right, let's stand and pray so you guys can go home. Father, we thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your time. We thank you for the word of God because it's able to give us an inheritance among those that are sanctified. It's able to rightly divide itself in our hearts when we yield to your Spirit. It's able to warn us. It's able to sanctify us. It's able to cleanse us. And so we thank you for your word. We also know that by your word, faith comes. So continue to strengthen our faith that we might trust you and continue to lovingly adore you and seek to obey you as well. As we go our way, give my brothers and sisters traveling mercies. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. God bless you.